Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this video, as well as to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible on YouTube. We appreciate you tuning in and watching this video. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry, we go live from the Assembly Building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing, checking us out here on Rumble. My featured book in this video is my brand new release from July of 2023, just last month, From This Generation Forever, Volume 2, Preservation. This is volume two of my class. I've been publishing the notes. Last year, I published volume one, lesson one through 27 on the doctrine of inspiration. And we just published volume two, lessons 28 through 56 on the doctrine of preservation. This particular volume talks about relevant passages. We examine relevant passages to the doctrine of preservation. We talk about the corollary between inspiration and preservation, the extent of preservation, and then the method of and the process of preservation and how preservation occurred. So if you are into that, would like to know more information about that, I present a different, little bit of a different take or case than some, please consider picking up a copy of volume two and avail yourself of that information. We would appreciate you supporting the ministry in that way if you're so inclined. The point of this video is I'm going to be interacting with a video that was produced by Mark Ward and Timothy Berg, right here, evaluating some of the work of KJV defender Brian Ross. Okay. This was released last month in July of 2023, and I want to make a couple videos here, probably three, responding to different sections of this particular video. Okay. Now, just a brief history, just so that this is in the record. On Thursday, July 13th, I received an email from Mark Ward notifying me of this video that he and Brother Berg created, notifying me and giving me access to it through Dropbox. I responded the same day on July 13th, notifying these men that I was on vacation with my family and that I would not have chance to watch this video until I got home. I had promised my wife that I was not going to do any ministry related work on our vacation. And so I was up front and told them that I would not get to the video for some time. I listened to the video on my drive home on Saturday, July 15, and I notified Brother Berg that I thought the video was missing critical information as far as their coverage of my position and that I would be responding. So I said I thought it was missing information that was critical to my arguments that I was making, and I told them that I was intending to respond. The next day, on Sunday, July 16, I sent an email to Mark Ward where I copied the same language that I had sent Timothy Berg the day before, notifying him of that. And then they released this video on Thursday, July 20. Okay. So I'm saying all that so that you have some context. You can see from my computer screen here that I'm not making my response or part one of my response until the 2nd of August. When I got home from vacation, I had a conference in Chicago that I had to go to. I drove to Chicago. I spoke at that, and I am just now sort of getting my bearings after being gone for the better part of 2 weeks with my normal duties and responsibilities to have extra time to reply to this video. Now, I do think the video requires a reply. I am friends with both of these guys, both of these brothers. I don't agree with their position on issues related to text and translation, but we have had friendly dialogue about these things. I've probably spoken to Timothy Berg more often and more frequently than I have Mark Ward, but I have also interacted with Mark Ward. And I would like to endeavor to keep my response in the spirit of Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. I do feel that this video needs an answer, as I feel that it has left out important information to the arguments that I was making that these men have decided to critique. I shared it with them in advance of the release of their video, and so that is what this is about. But I want to give an answer. I'm going to attempt to give an answer in a factual, even-handed manner, avoiding ad hominems and emotional attacks or responses or those sorts of things. However, there are a few parts in the video that it's hard for me to be completely anti. I cannot be totally like automatonic and not have any feelings about some of the things that are said in the video at given points, but I'm going to try to keep this factual and gracious in my response. Okay. Now we're going to jump into the video. The format that I'm going to follow is I'm going to play the video. I'm going to play a segment of the video. I'm going to pause it a few different times. I'm going to offer some commentary on it. And then I'm going to digress into showing what my actual case was. And then we will resume playing segments of the video. And we're going to cover in this tackle in this video about the first 20 minutes. Okay. So let's get into this. I'm going to make my window a little smaller here since the format that they use is a little bit different. And so I think I have this backed all the way up to the end, and let's jump right into the video.
King James Only debate has given me quite a number of friends, and there's hardly any of them more important than my friend Tim Berg, who's joining us today. We are recording this for later use, of course, and there's actually a mutual friend of ours that this debate has given us that you might not expect. His name is Brian Ross, and I'm going to...
Now, I'm going to pause it there. I know we're not very far into the video, but I'm going to pause it here because I want to point something out. For a split second, I want you to notice here what Brother Ward has on his screen. He has the Oxford English Dictionary open, and he has it open to the entry for perfect in the adjective noun adverb form. Okay? So this is on his screen for a split second at the beginning of the video. This might seem like an inconsequential or not an important thing, but I think it will matter a lot as we work our way through the video, because it's going to demonstrate that Brother Ward was looking at a dictionary entry that should have given him certain information pertaining and very relevant to the arguments that I was advancing as it relates to the King James preface. So let's get back in here. So keep this in mind. We'll come back to this shortly.
Pull up just a little picture of Grace Life Bible Church, and that's where Brian is a pastor. He's got a YouTube channel where he discusses the King James Only debate at great, great, great length. And what Tim and I like about Brian is that he's had a lot of private discussion with the two of us, one-on-one, you know, so separate discussions that occasionally overlap a little bit, and he's been very gracious. I presume that has been your experience too, Tim?
Yeah, absolutely. I don't even remember when, probably several years ago, we first connected online, and we talk constantly, probably every week through Facebook, sometimes phone calls, and he has always been exceptionally gracious, kind, fair, honest, which is super refreshing to see, and just has a genuine, evident love for Scripture and for truth.
Yeah.
And I'm grateful for that and grateful for his ministry.
So I will say that I appreciate those comments. I feel the same way about Timothy Berg. He's been very generous in sharing information with me, particularly related to the history of the King James Bible. And so, you know, I appreciate those sentiments. I don't have anything personally against either one of these brothers, Timothy Berg or Mark Ward. Just the nature of things, I feel personally a little bit more closer to Berg than I do Ward, just because we've talked more, et cetera. But I appreciate what these guys are saying, and I want to try to offer a response, a gracious response, consistent with what was said there. Even though I'm finding some issues with this video.
Yeah, and of course, what you expect after praise like that is but, and we right. have to give one because we believe our brother. I mean, how else can we say this is overtaken in a doctrinal fault? he has promoted the doctrines of King James Onlyism, although a more responsible version of it, and one that's actually showed a willingness to listen to people who oppose the doctrine.
So the purpose of the video is to address me because I'm overtaken in the doctrinal fault of King James Onlyism. Although, as Brother Ward said, a more responsible form of it, and a form that has been willing to listen and go back and forth with these brothers on some things. So my main error and the reason for the video is to address that particular issue of King James Onlyism,
which is really, you know, very uncommon in our experience. But there's a recent series of videos that he put out that finally persuaded Tim and me to do some evaluation of Brian's work. And I've got to add, too, Brian regularly sends me his videos asking for evaluation. So we do this in the spirit of that request that he's given. And yet, of course, we must end up standing against where our...
So that's true. I have sent Mark Ward videos. In the conversations that we've had over the last 2 years, I first started talking to him in 2021. There's nothing there that I would say is factually inaccurate. I think all that is true. I have no issues, so far with anything that has been said.
Our brother has landed. Tim's done some good homework in trying to pull together some talking points for us to evaluate. Tim, you help me if I'm wrong, but basically there's two big things we want to talk about in this video with regard to our brother Brian Ross, who we do regard as a brother. We'll spend eternity in heaven with him, and all of our doctrinal disagreements, such as they are, will fade away as each of us stops seeing through a glass darkly. But the two big things are his recent discussions at great length about the word perfect as applied to the King James. He's been looking into the preface. He's done multiple long videos on this. You and I both have gone through at least most of them. I listened to them at triple speed while doing lawn work, but I did take down notes, and you took down notes. And then the other is actually a good way to end, his concept of verbatim identicality of wording, in which I will give a little preview of what's to come. Tim and I think he gives away the farm. The King James Only farm with his verbatim identicality of wording principle, and actually steps over to our side, the textual confidence side, away from the textual absolutist side, which is something we welcome. We want to discuss those two major elements of Brian's teaching. So
the two major things that are going to be discussed in this video, it's this hour, 18-minute video, are what I had to say about the issues of exact and perfect as it relates to the King James preface. That's going to take up the first half of the video. The second half of the video, or the last segment, is going to be about what I had to say about verbatim identicality of wording. That is coming from my original teaching from Volume 2 of From This Generation Forever, where I taught preservation, where I taught that preservation does not require verbatim identicality of wording. Now, I'm not going to say anything about that issue in this video. I'm going to reserve that for my third response video that I will be making in the near future. So the two issues that they're going to address, again, are my use of exact and perfect as it relates to the preface and verbatim identicality of wording. They also just talked about some terminology, textual confidence and textual absolutism. Okay. Last year, Brother Berg and Brother Ward were part of a group called the Textual Confidence Collective that made a series of videos. And I responded to those videos late in the fall of 2022 and the early winter of 2023. In a series of videos, and I offer thoughts on the TCC unpacking the textual absolutism label. So they have three labels that they use to identify positions on a text: textual absolutism, textual confidence, and textual skepticism. Okay. I'm not going to get into a dissection of all of those positions other than to say two things. Okay. I reviewed my thoughts on that in that video that I just showed you, thoughts on the TCC unpacking the textual absolutist label. I will leave a link in the description to that if somebody wants to check that out. And I just simply would like to say to these brothers, I would say, I would love for you gentlemen to define these positions in writing, to define them in writing, to get them down, and to identify, is there any spectrum within these different positions, and exactly how do they work? And if there's any scriptural justification for them, okay? Because otherwise the terms are being discussed and labels are being placed, and some of the way the labeling is done seems a little bit arbitrary, and I think that it would be good if you guys could state in writing these positions and explain how they work and where they came from. Okay. So that's just my feedback on the labels that they use. If you want to dive deeper, again, check out this video that I made on unpacking the textual absolutist label. Now, next, Brother Berg is going to summarize my case as it relates to the preface, the first point that they're going to cover. And he's going to be reading from this document right here. Okay. This is the full complete notes of the series that I did, Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface. This is a 166-page PDF document with all my notes on all 17 lessons that I did, methodically going through the preface. What Brother Berg is going to read from here is from this bottom of page 162, PDF page 162, and the top of the next page. Okay, so I'm going to go back. I'm going to start the video. And I'm going to flip back to this as Brother Berg goes through the quote.
Let's do that. Tim, can you frame a little bit your view of, or actually put in Brian's words, his case for the perfection or lack thereof of the King James based on his reading of the preface?
Yeah. So he reads the dedicatory epistle and the preface together. We should note the dedicatory epistle, we aren't positive who wrote it. It's probably Bilson, and I'm happy to attribute it that way, but we know that Bilson and Smith together worked on the prefatory material to the King James.
Brother Berg is not wrong. I do argue for reading the epistle dedicatory and the preface, the translators to the reader, together as a set. That's largely from arguments from the King James Version at 400, assessing its genius and Bible translation and literary influence. There is an essay in here by Burridge titled Priorities, Principles, and Prefaces, in which he makes the argument that you have to read the epistle dedicatory and the translators to the reader together. Okay, and again, that's Richard A. Burridge's essay, starting on page 195, where he makes that argument. So Brother Berg is correct that I do make that argument that they need to be read together as a set, the epistle dedicatory and the preface.
If both had a hand, it's possible. But he examines in great detail a phrase from the epistle dedicatory where the author in this dedication to James the Sixth and First says that there's this great reason to exalt James, and he uses a lot of really flowery prose, which is common in that kind of dedication in that kind of day. He says, deciding that it was convenient that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing of the labors both in our own and other foreign languages of many worthy men who went before us, and then here's the phrase that he zooms in on, that there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. And, of course, that phrase is a reference to the King James Bible and James's decision at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604 to attempt this new translation. So that phrase, one more exact translation, he zooms in on the word exact there and says that that word exact has a sense or a meaning that overlaps with the word perfect, and therefore there's a sense in which we can say that the King James translators, or at least Bilson, here in this dedication, considered the King James Bible to be perfect because there's that overlap between exact and perfect, and there's a sense of the word perfect that means not perfect in the way that we typically use the word today, completely without error or absolute perfection. There's a sense of the word that's now obsolete that has something more along the lines of the means of perfectly done or accurate, which is how he understands this word exact to use. So he says this word exact in the dedicatory epistle here is a false friend, borrowing from some of your work, and he cites your work on false friends, and then kind of turns that on its head towards you and says exact here.
So let me just say, so Brother Berg, I think, has summarized quite accurately like what I've said, My problem here is that none of the evidence that I've used to make that argument is presented or discussed. So they've sort of summarized it in language, but they haven't shown any of the evidence that I mustered to try to make the case that I made. And that's kind of my biggest problem. And when I wrote to these guys and I said, listen, you've left stuff out, that was what I said. Now, they would possibly argue that they included it in what Berg just said, but I think that I still would argue and will demonstrate that I think pertinent information to my case has been left out of this particular video, but I'll get to that in a moment.
It's a false friend, and what it actually means is perfect or perfectly done in this obsolete sense of the word perfect. And so then he concludes this way. Let me just read his conclusion. This is from some notes that he sent me just a couple days ago that summarized, you know, a massive
He's reading from right here.
Video series on it. He says, therefore, categorical and or unequivocal statements that the King James translators did not believe their work was quote-unquote perfect are simply erroneous.
Then he jumps
later
to this.
He concludes, attempts to leverage statements from Smith's preface to advance the argument that the King James translators would have approved of continued revision based upon the modern critical text and or modern text critical methodologies and practice are ahistorical and guilty of the historical era of what he calls presentism.
So that is a precise, circumscribed argument that I'm making about the use of the preface based upon a bunch of data and lexicographical information that is just simply not presented in this video.
This is a term that historians use. So he's building this three-part case that there's an overlap between the words exact and perfect in an obsolete sense of the word perfect that we don't use anymore, which allows us to then see in this use of the word exact that Bilson and or Smith thought the King James translation was perfect in that obsolete sense, and therefore we should not say the King James translators didn't think their work was perfect.
So you can see what's going on there. I don't think I need to explain that. That's sort of being snickered at there, the argument that I've made, and I would argue present all the data.
Can't make that statement without qualification. So that's in sum his case.
Yeah.
If I've understood him correctly.
I think you have. And actually, this is one of the rare cases where somebody dove into a word thicket. And I myself, with all my, you know, philology, love of words, had a little of a hard time, you know, finding the rabbit and all of that. That is convoluted. And that's not the way language works. And it ends up.
So I'm going to stop it there. And this is where I want to insert a presentation of my information. But before I do want to respond to what Brother Ward just said there, okay? What Brother Ward just said, in my opinion, I don't think there's any way around this, is essentially an appeal to authority. He said, that's a word thicket. That's not how language works. I'm a philologist. That's convoluted. That's essentially, in a nutshell, what was said, but no evidence is given to demonstrate that it's convoluted, and it's just simply on the authority of the philologist that's the case. So before we go on with this, I want to now go in and show why I argued as I did, and I think that this is important. So those of you that have been following my class from This Generation Forever, I have done an extensive, lengthy discussion of the preliminary material to the 1611 King James Bible. Okay, I've done that as well. So we've looked at the Epistle Dedicatory, and we spent 17 lessons looking at producing a proper perspective on the preface. And one of the reasons I chose to do that is because I feel that this information is leveraged by people on both sides of the text and translation debate to make arguments to support their case, some of which I feel are not necessarily good arguments. So when I came to the Epistle Dedicatory here and I saw the line, okay, this line, that there should be one more exact translation of the scriptures into English, of the Holy Scriptures into English, the first thing that stood out to me was the word exact. And I said, okay, what did the word exact mean in the early 17th century when the King James Bible was made? Instead of going directly to the OED, I jumped into the table alphabetical. The Table Alphabetical is the first known English dictionary. It was put together by Robert Cundry, and notice the year here, okay? The year is 1604. 1604 is the same year that King James authorized the translation of what would ultimately become the King James Bible. So a dictionary published in 1604 would be a primary source reference book for what words meant at the time the translation was being made, okay? Now, we can jump in here and we can see that there is an entry in the Table Alphabetical for the word exact, all right? So we can jump in here and scroll down on this page to the very bottom entry, and we can see an entry for exact, perfectly done. So a primary source document that was not showed in that discussion that we just went through from Warren Berg clearly identifies exact with a meaning of perfect, perfectly done. Now, once I saw that, the next thing I did is I went to the lexicons of early modern English and I searched for the word exact. And I encourage anybody watching this video to go to the lexicons of early modern English to the University of Toronto and search this for yourself. And one of the entries I got was from the English schoolmaster. And this was done in 1596 by Edmund Cootie. And you can see the date here, 1596. And we can jump in here also. So this is now the decade before James authorized. And we can see here also exact, perfect. So now we have two late 16th century, early 17th century sources that are identifying exact with perfect. So I don't think this is a word thicket. I think this is a factual lexicographical argument based upon primary sources. Now, once I had established a primary source meaning and usage connecting exact to perfect through these old sources, then I went to the Oxford English Dictionary and I searched for the word exact, okay? Now, if we do that, we can search the entry for the word perfect, and we can see that there are meanings of the adjective exact that are related to perfect. Perfected, one, of qualities, conditions, attainments, consummated, finished, refined, perfect, rarely in a bad sense, obsolete. So the OED does say that there's a connection between exact and perfect in definitions that it says are obsolete, okay? We can look at definition number two. Definition number two, precise, accurate, rigorous. We can look at 2.6. Notice again, of items, images, representations, expressions, descriptions, resemblances, etc., perfectly corresponding, strictly correct, precise, accurate. So there is a connection, even today, between exact and perfect in the sense here of 2.6. We can go down to the last entry here, and we can see exactly as adjective, exactly, obsolete. Let's click on that and load the adjective form of this, and we can look at the entry now for exactly. And we can see in a perfect manner, perfectly, to a perfect degree, to perfection, completely obsolete. So let's just stop there before we go any further. The idea that I'm inventing word thickets and making convoluted connections between words certainly is not supported by primary source dictionaries, and it's certainly not supported by the Oxford English Dictionary, okay? So you can see that there are lexicographical things connecting exact to perfect and obsolete senses. So this is objective. I don't understand why this is viewed as a word thicket, etc. So there's evidence to do this, okay? Now, what I want to do next is I want to go to the word perfect, okay? I want to go to the word perfect. And we're going to look at the adjective, noun, adverb form, okay? And I want to note something here. This is the same form, okay? This is the same form that Brother Ward had on the screen for a split second at the beginning of the video. He had on his screen the OED open, and he had the perfect adjective, noun, adverb form on the screen. Okay. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to take this and we're going to search this for the year 1611. Okay. We're going to search this for the year 1611 and notice what we find. The translation was not so sound and so perfect, but that it needed in many places correction. Miles Smith, Bible King James Preface. In the sense of accurate, correct, accurately reproducing or reflecting the original, accurately corresponding to the facts, obsolete. So, there is, in the preface, a false friend use of the word, an obsolete use of the word perfect, okay, that is used by Miles Smith. Why was this not discussed? Brother Ward had the screen open to this entry. They say all sorts of things about me making convoluted arguments, but this was never brought up. This was never discussed. Okay, so there's an obsolete word. There's a clear example, according to the OED, of an obsolete word usage form of perfect that is related to exact and the definitions of exact that we've already gone through in this video. Okay, now, and I'm just going to say this again. I'm going to try to just be factual about this. Based upon this type of evidence, Brother Ward says there's false friends in the biblical text of the AV and argues that the AV should be set aside and replaced by a modern version that doesn't have these false friends misconceptions. But when it comes to the preface now and the argument that I've made, I don't understand why, when this definition was clearly looked at, it's never discussed one time in the video that there's an obsolete use of the word perfect, clearly by the OED's own judgment, the judgment that Brother Ward relies on in other places to define words as false friends. Why is this the case? Okay. Now, we will come back to this particular usage here in a minute, but Brother Ward regularly calls things false friends based upon this line of argumentation, and yet my view is it is described as a word thicket and convoluted, and this evidence is not shown. There is an obsolete meaning of perfect tied to exact in the preface according to the OED. Okay, so I have shown now, just to summarize where I'm at so far and what I'm laying out. I have laid out a case that exact was related to perfect in the late 1600s, early 1700s through the work of Edmund Cudi and the Table Alphabetical. I've gone a step further and showed the connections between exact and perfect and obsolete senses in the OED, and now in an entry for perfect tying to exact in an obsolete sense with an example noted from the preface. Okay, so when Bilson call it more exact, when he says it's more exact, what I argue is that what he meant is exactly this, that it is accurate, that it is reproducing or reflecting the original, and that it is exactly corresponding to the facts. In other words, the King James translators did not knowingly make any translational mistakes or misrepresentations of the original text. They thought it was accurate. They thought it was exactly corresponding in English with what they did in a circumscribed sense. Okay. Now, what we need to do to really understand this is we need to go back into my work here, and I want to show my argument from my notes on forms of perfect. Okay. So let me see here. Let's go to perfect in this document. And where we want to go to start with is actually page 26. Okay. Page 26. Okay. Notice. So before I read anything here, this is the same document that Brother Berg quoted from in the video clip that we just saw. Notice. While Smith provides scripture references in support of his statements at the beginning of paragraph 5, there are no direct biblical quotations. There are, however, two occurrences of direct forms of the word perfect utilized in this subsection. Okay? So So this would be subsection 4, paragraph 5. Here's the first one. Okay. But what mention we 3 or 4 uses of scripture, whereas whatsoever is to be believed or practiced or hoped for is contained in them, or 3 or 4 sentences of the fathers, since whosoever is worthy the name of a father from Christ's time downward hath likewise written not only of the riches, but also of the perfection of the scripture. Okay. And then also from that same subsection of paragraph, the scriptures being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect. How can we excuse ourselves of negligence if we do not study them, of curiosity, if we be not content with them? Now notice my commentary. A form of the word perfect occurs 6 times in Miles Smith's preface. So let's go to the preface. Let's type in perfect. And notice there are 7 occurrences. Here's the first one, of the perfection of scripture. We just talked about that. And here's the second one, to be so full and so perfect. Those are the same 2 that I have identified right here. There are 6 occurrences of forms of the word perfect in the preface. Perfection, perfect, perfected, and imperfections. So I'm going to stop right there. This part of my argument is never mentioned in the video. It's never mentioned in the video that there are different forms of the word perfect that Smith is using. Yet it was in the document that they were quoting from when they made the video. Given that the preface is a hotbed of contention in the modern Bible version debate, it is essential to contextually consider the meaning of each usage and each occurrence of perfect within the translators to the reader. So I'm arguing for a careful contextualization of each word. Okay. Published in 1604, Robert Cowdrey's A Table Alphabetical of Hard Usual English Words does not contain a standalone entry for the word perfect. It does, however, use the word perfect to define the following English words. So it uses perfect to define absolute, exquisite, and mature. This suggests that the English word perfect possessed multiple differing meanings in the early 17th century when the AV was translated. So the word perfect can refer to different things. It is also instructive to note that the word perfect occurs 99 times in 94 verses within the text of the AV. So the King James Bible uses the word perfect 99 times in 94 verses. Okay. A survey of these occurrences in the AV reveals the veracity of our assertion in the previous point, namely that the word perfect possessed multiple different meanings in the early 17th century. Here are but a few examples. Okay. So here's the first example. Psalm 37:37, mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. The Oxford English Dictionary lists this verse as one of its word usage examples for adjective definition 1A. So let's go look. Again, this is the same entry that was on the screen. We can go up and look at 1A. And here it is. Psalm 37:37 is used as an example of this definition of marked or characterized as supreme moral spiritual excellence or virtue, righteous, holy, immaculate, spiritually pure, or blameless. Okay. So the OED uses that definition, uses this verse as an entry for this. So there's a definition that is about holiness, perfect. Okay. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As stated above, the Table Alphabetical 1604 uses the word perfect to define mature. This comports exactly with Paul's meaning in 2 Timothy 3:17. Moreover, the OED states the following in adjective definition 3b, quote, the age at which a person is considered to be mature or adult, especially the age at which a person attains his or her legal majority or becomes legally competent for a specified function. So that's a second use. So perfect is used one time as being holy, righteous, etc. It's used a second time to deal with maturity. And then we have another usage in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This psalm applies the word perfect to the law of the Lord, i.e. the scriptures, God's word to Israel. This is different from the 2 examples noted above where the word perfect applies to humans. Psalm 37, 2 Timothy 3, in various senses. Therefore, it is clear that perfect can be used in both an ultimate, absolute sense when applied to God himself, as in Deuteronomy 32, 4, or the scriptures, like it is here, the law of the Lord is perfect, as well as lesser senses when applied to humans. I submit that when the word is used in the ultimate sense, all the lesser senses are enveloped in the absolute one. The Hebrew word rendered perfect in Psalm 1 and Psalm 19:7 is elsewhere rendered without blemish 44 times and without spot 6 times in reference to Israel's sacrificial system. The animal sacrifice was to be perfect, i.e. without blemish or without spot. And when used in an absolute sense, perfect carries the meaning of adjective entry 1b in the OED, quote, in a state of complete excellence free from any imperfection or defect or quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. According to the law, an animal offered in sacrifice to the Lord needed to be a perfect physical specimen that is free from imperfections or defects of quality, one whose quality cannot be improved, i.e. without spot or blemish. The psalmist applies this quality, and it should say, in an ultimate sense, to the law of the Lord itself. Put another way, the scriptures speak about themselves in absolute terms. It is clear from these three examples that the word perfect possessed multiple contextual meanings in the early 17th century when the AV was translated. In other words, throughout the biblical text, the AV used the word perfect in a variety of different senses. Therefore, it is reasonable to assume the same when it comes to Smith's utilization of the word in the preface. The first occurrence of perfect in the preface speaks of, quote, the perfection of Scripture in the absolute sense. I believe Smith used perfection here in the sense of OED entry 3A. So let's look at it. OED entry 3A. Did I get that right? Hopefully I got that right. Just bear with me, please. I'll just go off the notes where I quote it. The condition state. So just so there's no charge here. Let's look, search for condition. Sorry about that. I found the problem. I was looking at the entry for perfect and I wanted perfection. Okay. So we can look at the OED for perfection 3A, the condition or state or quality of being free from defect, flawlessness, faultlessness, purity. Okay. Let's come back to the notes. So I believe that Smith used perfection here in the sense of OED definition 3A, the condition, state, or quality of being free of defect, faultless, flawless, purity. Put another way, the scriptures are free from defects of any kind, flawless and pure in their nature and character in all that they report. Secondly, we encounter the adjective of perfect in Smith's statement, the scriptures then being acknowledged to be, so full and so perfect. Once again, perfect is being used in an absolute sense when applied to the words of God. As we observed above, the scriptures are perfect in the sense of OED definition 1b, quote, in a state of complete excellence free from any imperfection or defect of quality, they cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. We will address the remaining occurrences of perfect. So now we're going to go to page. So the first two occurrences of perfect are perfection and perfect, and they're dealing with the absolute sense of the word. The King James Bible, the King James translators, use various forms of the word perfect. It's used 99 times in 94 verses, and they clearly use it in different senses within the text of the AV. So why should we expect anything different now in the actual King James Bible? Okay. Now, let's look here, and we have now the next occurrence. While Smith states that the LXX was utilized by the, quote, first preachers of the gospel to appeal unto for witness and for, quote, the learners also of those times to make search and trial by, he notes in the next line that it was not perfect. It is certain that the translation was not so sound and so perfect, but it needed in many places correction. So now, guys, this is the false friend sense of perfect from the obsolete sense. the sense that I am arguing is a false friend. This is the occurrence that is in the entry for perfect, the one that Brother Ward had on the screen at the beginning of the video, that clearly quotes from and identifies a word usage example from the King James preface. And it's right here. The translation was not so sound and so perfect, so it's in 1:6b. Okay, so let's go back to the notes. This constitutes the next occurrence of perfect in the preface. Here the OED, Oxford English Dictionary, is exceedingly helpful in that it cites this line from the preface as a word usage example for the adjective definition 6b, accurate, correct, of a copy, representation, etc., accurately corresponding or reflecting the original, of a notion, thought, record, etc., exactly. So there's the connection again between exact and perfect, corresponding to the facts, now obsolete. And here's a photo of it. Here's the entry. In this case, Miles Smith is clearly intending to say that the LXX was not perfect in the sense of being accurate and correct because it required correction. Put another way, the LXX was deficient in that it was not accurately reproducing or reflecting the original or exactly corresponding to the facts. This is a different meaning of perfect than what we saw in the first two occurrences in the preface where the absolute sense 1B was used. I just showed you that. Therefore, it is not difficult to observe that Miles Smith employed different senses of the word perfect when he authored the preface. This should not be surprising given the fact that the AV does the same thing. The text of the AV does the same thing. Please also note that this use of perfect is explicitly marked obsolete by the OED. This corresponds to the obsolete use of exact in paragraph 4 of the Epistle Dedicatory, okay, where I've already showed you this. So the idea that the preface only uses the idea of perfect in one sense is completely ignored in the video produced by Brothers Ward and Berg when I am making, in the very notes that Brother Berg quoted from, a very precise argument based upon a careful contextual reading of the preface. Let's go to the next section. Now, I know this is taking a long time, okay? And I'm not doing this to just intentionally tax your patience, but things have been said that have not necessarily been the utmost flattering to me personally. And I'm just trying to deal with them in a factual way and try to prove the case that the video that these brothers produced in no way, shape, manner, or form accurately represents what I said about this information in the very document that is being quoted. Okay. So here's the next occurrence of perfect. Okay. It's right here. Yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time, and that later thoughts are thought to be the wiser. So here we encounter the fourth occurrence of a form of the word perfect in the preface. Smith says, yet for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time. If this occurrence, we see the use of the past tense form of the verb perfect being employed in a context that speaks of the completion of the process that began at a prior time. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, there is an obsolete meaning of perfect that means to complete or finish successfully, to carry through, accomplish, i.e. an earlier use to bring to fulfillment or full development, obsolete. Okay? So let's go look at this. All right, so we were looking at perfected, and I had to find the noun occurrence, okay? So now we have the noun occurrence. Notice, to complete or finish successfully, to carry through, accomplish, an earlier use also, to bring to fulfillment or full development, obsolete. So here is another obsolete use of the form perfect, marked so by the OED, okay? I believe this is the meaning that Smith had in mind when he used the word perfected in this subsection of the preface. In other words, Smith viewed the work of the translators as completing, successfully finishing, improving upon, or bringing to completion the translational work began by prior English Bibles. Therefore, Smith concludes that their translational forebears would have no reason to, quote, mislike the King James translators, but would rather thank them for their work. Okay? It's clearly talking about a prophet, a process. Yet, for all that, as nothing is begun and perfected at the same time. Nothing is begun and finished at the same time. So here's another obsolete use of the word perfect by Miles Smith in the preface related to the completion of a process. Okay? So that is that occurrence. We could go to page 60. Again, I am trying to be thorough here. Page 60, we have the next occurrence in imperfections. Okay? In the above citation, we encounter the fifth occurrence of a form of the word perfect in the preface with the word imperfections right here. Okay? No cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word or forbidden to be current, notwithstanding some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it. In the above citation, we encounter the fifth occurrence of a form of the word perfect with the word imperfections. According to Smith, quote, there is no cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word of God, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it. The question is, what does Smith mean by imperfections given the greater context of the paragraph? The OED provides many different definitions for the English word imperfections. Consider the following entries for the noun form of the word. The condition or quality of being imperfect, chiefly in the sense, two, of the adjective, defectiveness, faultiness, incompleteness, and two, an instance or example of defectiveness, faultiness, or incompleteness, a defect, a fault, an inadequacy. Careful readers will not need the parenthesis in definition one to see sense two is the adjective form of the word in the OED. When one follows this prompting, they encounter the following entry, lacking some quality or attribute necessary to perfection, less than perfect in quality or condition, substandard, flawed, defective, faulty. This is no doubt the meaning that Smith had in mind. Just as a man with, quote, some warts upon his hand, yea, not only freckles upon his face, but also scars, can be considered comely and lovely, so too can the word of God still be the word of God with some imperfections and blemishes. Consequently, Smith's use of imperfections answers to warts, freckles, and scars that do no more to mar the word of God any more than physical imperfections mar the physical features of a comely and lovely man. Therefore, given the greater context of the paragraph, Smith is not talking about imperfections in the sense of false or incorrect information, but rather mean or ungraceful, unadorned language. So he's not talking about false information. He's just talking about mean or unadorned language. Warts, freckles, scars, you can translate in a mean manner, or you can translate in a flowery, ornate manner and still be the word of God. Immediately following his discussion of imperfection, Smith turns his attention to absolute or ultimate perfection in the next sentence. See our discussion, we've already done that. According to Smith, only those endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit are capable of infallibility and perfection in the absolute or ultimate or absolute sense. Quote, for whatever was perfect under the sun, whether apostles or apostolic men, that is, men endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit, are privileged with the privilege of infallibility, had not their hand. Now watch. In this sixth occurrence of perfect in the preface, Smith has the ultimate absolute sense of perfect in view. Specifically, he ties perfection to infallibility, a quality that is only possessed by men who are endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit. When used in the absolute sense, perfect carries the meaning of adjective entry 1D in the OED. We've already quoted this and shown it. In a state of complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defect of quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. According to Smith, only the apostles or apostolic men were capable of producing this level of perfection because they were endued with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit, i.e., they were inspired. Given the entirety of the preface and the epistle dedicatory, while it is clear, Smith did not view himself or his fellow translators as inspired and therefore producing perfection in the absolute sense, it is equally clear that he did view their work as perfect in various lesser senses. I am saying unequivocally that they did not claim perfection in the absolute sense. but in lesser senses, of it being accurate, of it being finished, okay, of it being done, like I've demonstrated here, okay? So, I specifically argued that Smith did not claim perfection in the absolute sense, but in various lesser senses, okay? The word translated is still the word of God. So now we want to go back now and watch. So here I've laid out my case. So let's summarize my case. I started by showing you lexicographical information from the late 16th, early 17th century connecting exact to perfect. We showed in the OED connections between exact and perfect and definitions related to exact and definitions related to perfect that were clearly marked obsolete. I showed clearly example of perfect being used in the preface by Miles Smith in the entry for perfect that Brother Ward had on the screen that said it was obsolete. I have explicitly argued, I've shown multiple uses of the word perfect in the text of the King James Bible, and I've gone through contextually every example, every occurrence of the word perfect to understand how Miles Smith was using it. He clearly was using the word perfect in a variety of different senses, some of which are obsolete according to the OED. And I disclaim, explicitly disclaim, perfection in the absolute sense. What I am saying is that the King James translators, they viewed their work was exact and perfect in the sense of it was complete, it was finished, it was accurate. They did not make any known misrepresentations of the original text. And it had a state of higher accuracy than what came before. So let's go back to the video now and watch what happens next.
Obfuscating, you know, covering up, what I think he actually later comes to in some sense recognize, which is another passage in the preface, and you can't see this, Tim, but I'm actually showing off the preface.
So now I'm obfuscated.
Right now, along with our faces, in the preface, a phrase that I have constant recourse to, the King James translators have been talking about the way people judge Bible translations, and they're ready with their cavils, you know, their petty objections to undermine, discredit entire Bible translations based on even just one little wart. And they say, but it's confessed that things are to take their denomination of the greater part. That is, we should, and in fact, you know, there's no better way to say this than the King James translators did. They give great illustrations. A man may be counted a virtuous man, though he hath made many slips in his life. Otherwise, no one could be counted virtuous. In other words, you judge some.
All context that I accounted for in the notes that I just showed you.
By its predominant character, you judge a person that way. And he may be judged a comely man and lovely, you know, which is something we probably wouldn't say today quite that way, though he has some warts upon his hand. Yea, not only freckles upon his face, and as a redheaded person, I identify with that remark, but also scars. I have a scar above my one of my eyes. I can't remember now. There is no cause, therefore, why the word translated should be denied to be the word or forbidden to be current, that is, you know, spread around, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes may be noted in the setting forth of it, which is what we mean by perfect. Perfect versus imperfect means there are some translation errors.
Okay, but notice how, so it's what Brother Ward is doing is exactly the thing that he talks about in False Friends. He's bringing his understanding of perfect, and he's ascribing it to the preface in Miles Smith. That's what's going on, and it can't mean anything else.
Or even infelicities in phrasing, some way in which you didn't quite get across the meaning, or you got some obscure Hebrew word wrong. That's an example they give later in the preface. And then here, I've said it.
So the only thing I would say to this is, you know, they say that is still the word of God. So even talking here about Latin, they're talking about different languages that it's translated, and they say here is still the King's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with like grace or peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor expressed for sense everywhere. So even if it's mean, even if it's unadorned, very meanest translation, even if it's not, it's still the King's speech. It's still the Word of God. Okay? So, and that's in the context of the imperfection statement, which is further down in the same paragraph, in the same subsection, I should say, where Brother Ward is quoting from.
Except for this, you know, famous section that I always quote, whatever was perfect under the sun. This is a rhetorical question. Whatever was perfect under the sun were apostles, or at least apostolic men, that is, men endowed with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit and privileged with the privilege of infallibility, had not their hand. So, in a way, as soon as I started listening to our brother, Brian Ross, I thought it was uncharacteristic of him, actually, to be making this convoluted case to get around what seems so utterly obvious to me.
So here's where I struggle. It's uncharacteristic of me to make a convoluted case to get around something. I would simply say, where have I made a convoluted case to get around anything? And I would flip that around and say, why is my full argument not addressed in this video? Other than the fact that it's going to take over an hour to do it. I explicitly say and disclaim perfection in the absolute sense as a claim of Miles Smith. But just as I say that, you cannot say that he did not claim perfection in variety of lesser senses, which is what my argument has been. So to unequivocally say that he didn't think their work was perfect is not an accurate statement. There are lesser senses that are obsolete in the OED that in other cases would be ascribed as false friends by Brother Ward in his argumentation. But I've created a word thicket and a convoluted case, and his spirit turns in him now when he reads this. And I would simply say, did he read my whole document before he made this video?
That the King James translators specifically deny, they go out of their way to deny that their work was inspired. What else would you call this?
Did I not do the same thing on page 61? Given the entirety of the preface and the epistle dedicatory, while it is clear that Smith did not view himself and his fellow translators as inspired and therefore producing perfection in the absolute sense. So I simply say, what is Brother Ward talking about, and did he actually do and look at everything that I said? Because this is a clear, blatant misrepresentation of what I clearly argued in the content that I presented.
Endowed with an extraordinary measure of God's Spirit, they deny it was inspired or perfect. And so, yeah, he ends up in the end, I'm trying to put it exactly the way you put it, that he put it, saying it's ahistorical, it's presentism to say that the King James translators did not regard their work as perfect. But in order to do that, he has to engage in special pleading, a special use, an older use of the word perfect.
Mm, right.
That, yeah, okay, well, that's in the dictionary, but that's not the sense they were using here.
So again, prove it. Prove it. Show where I have misargued based upon the context and the usage that Smith had. So what's going to follow in the rest of this part of the video is basically a straw man argument. And I hate to say it that way, but that's what it is. That's the argument that I'm arguing for absolute perfection when I've clearly disclaimed that. I've showed that to you twice. I don't really know what else to say about that.
And let me actually go back to that phrase, more exact, in the preface. I'm going to show it here. And have you explained to us, what do you think they meant there? There should be, you know, given comparing all the labors of other translators in our own and other foreign languages, of many worthy men who went before us, their job was to make one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. I know there are two major ways that I could take that. How do you take that phrase, one more exact translation?
Yeah, and so it is, in my mind, a bit of an awkward and ambiguous phrase, because it could mean there were exact translations, several of them, and we're just making one additional one, or it could have the idea that we are making a translation which is more exact, that is exact to a higher degree than what has gone before. And I think that second sense is clearly what's going on there. And I think Brian takes it in essentially that sense. He does at some point seem to almost...
I present both senses as options, and I take the second sense.
Present both of those ideas, but I think where he lands is to say, yeah, it has the idea, Bilson is probably presenting the idea that they think that their product, the King James Bible, is more exact than what has gone before. And I would point out something there, too. The moment we attach that word more in that phrase,
right,
and if it's taken that way, then we are very clearly dealing with a definition of the word exact that has degrees.
Right.
Like it should be, even if you only had those three words for context and you landed at that second meaning, which I think most people would, then you could tell that whatever's meant by exact here is not a standard of absolute black and white perfection, something's perfect or not perfect. It's something that has degrees. Something can be exact, but then you can work on it and make it more exact, and even more exact, and even more exact in stages. And I think that's clearly the sense that Bilson is using the term in. And I should note, too, you...
So that's exactly what I'm saying. They think it is more exact, more correct, more accurate than in the sense of, and again, let me load up the dictionary here, in the sense of definition six, accurate, correct. So are you telling me that Miles Smith thought that they knowingly had mistranslational mistakes and inaccuracies? See, what you just heard from what you just heard in the video critiquing my work is it's a straw man. They're saying that I'm applying the absolute sense here, and I'm not. I'm saying that what Miles Smith believed, what Bilson believed in the statement about exact, is that it was correct. It was accurate. It was corresponding to the facts. There were no factual misrepresentations or knowing translational errors where they had intentionally and knowingly misrepresented a word. You can have a state of perfection in that sense, according to the very dictionary that Brother Ward likes to use, that is not the absolute sense. So when you hear this discussion, you need to realize that they're ascribing something to my argument that I specifically disclaimed.
Quoted earlier from Smith's preface where he denies the perfection of Scripture, Ross is really careful to land at
the
that
perfection
passage
of the King
and say,
James, not the perfection of Scripture,
yeah,
right?
Sorry, perfection of the King James. But Ross is careful, as a good historian, to cite that very phrase and look at each use in the preface and say, yes, Miles Smith denied that translation could ever be perfect in that absolute sense of without error. So in one sense, I completely agree with him. Like 99% of what he's saying, I'm like, I'm on board. But it's...
So what's the point of the video then, is my question. What is the point of the video then? That's my question. And that's a serious question, like, because... Berg now is acknowledging the real argument that I made, but when they talk about it, they're ascribing the absolute sense as that's the only sense that could be applied, and that's specifically not what I argued. And Berg knows that. He just said that, and he said he agreed with me about 99% of what I'm saying. So what they're disagreeing with me about is something that I actually didn't say.
Then when he kind of wraps around with this interesting, convoluted is the word you used, this convoluted interplay between words that he wants to conclude, oh, but there is a sense in which the King James Bible is perfect. But I agree with him, and I think he would agree, that Smith admitted that no translation is perfect in the absolute sense of being without error.
Yeah. Now, I've actually looked up here in my dictionary.
There again was the OED. You could see it right there, the definition that I've been talking about. It was number six. And here, Ward's going to go to modern dictionaries. The issue is not what did the modern dictionary said, is I've never made my argument about that. It's been what does the lexicographical information from the time period say, and how does that square with the OED and Miles Smith's actual usage in the preface?
That I always use, which I think is the best, the contemporary dictionary that I trust the most to describe contemporary English is the New Oxford American Dictionary. This is after many, many, many times looking up words in it. And I just cannot see that word exact used there in the preface. I'm sorry, not the preface, but the epistle, dedicatory, right?
Dedicatory epistle.
I can't see it as a false friend because I think this is what they meant. Now, you correct me here. Am I missing something? Where was it? Tending to be accurate and careful about minor details. Accurate or correct in all details. Not approximate.
Which is precisely the argument that I made. Accurate, correct. Accurately reproducing or reflecting the original. Accurately corresponding. Exactly corresponding to the facts. Connection between exactly and perfect. In the very definition, marked obsolete. Where the example is used. I don't understand what this video is even about.
Precise. That's what I'm seeing there. That perfection is, okay, and by using the word more exact, I think all they're saying is the same thing that they said in the preface. I'll get back to that again, where they used these illustrations of the anvil, okay? Why do people criticize us for bringing back to the anvil that which we had hammered, or in the case of the epistle dedicatory, bringing to the anvil what other people had already hammered, you know, that's
right.
What revision is. And elsewhere,
right,
they use the illustration of polishing metal again. You know, I can't remember the specific terminology. Can you remember that one? Did they use the word polish?
Yeah, rubbed and polished, I think, is in there. And we should note that comes in, I don't know that I said this earlier, but we should say it. When we look at the preface, we've talked about this before in the Textual Confidence Collective, the preface divides structurally into three sections. You could see those sections real clearly if there were no marginal headings, but you can see them especially clearly if you look at the 15 marginal headings that divide the text. The first three headings are clearly a section that have to do with calumniation. They each use the word calumniation in the title. The next nine headings are a big, long central section making a historical theological argument for continuing to revise Bible translations, which always been done in the past with the Latin Vulgate, with the Septuagint, and then what's been done in English as it's continually revised. And then the third section, the last three headings, treats some miscellaneous things about the purpose and some editorial policies. So those quotes that we've just pulled out there, they come from heading number 12, where Smith is very specifically responding to three Roman Catholic objections, and he takes those Roman Catholic objections in turn. And the first objection, which is epitomized in Gregory Martin's preface to the Rheims New Testament, but also in the work of Bellarmine and Parsons and a bunch of other Roman Catholic apologists of the day, their claim was that English was too profane of a language for an English translation to actually be the Word of God. It can't say everything that the Bible...
So for the sake of time, this has already been a long video. I'm going to skip this ahead to about the 18:43 mark, if I can get that to work.
You know, last turn, like, I'd had a lot of turn, like, quoting, you know, Latin and citing ancient writers that, you know, modern evangelicals aren't, you know, typically as familiar with. So that big picture is very helpful. Yeah, and I just can't see this. I just feel so sad that it has to come to this. I do feel like this is quarreling about words, and that's something that my Bible, you know, yours too, warns us against. And yet, what are we doing? We're trying to rescue sheep who are diving into the ditch of a King James-only viewpoint through convoluted argument like the one that our brother, you know, I wouldn't say he's usually known for doing this sort of thing. Where I felt like my spirit turned. Like, I'd had a lot of productive conversation with him. He was amenable to my idea of false friends.
Look, I'm not trying to go tit for tat here, but my spirit turned when I watched this video, this analysis, because I felt like it was not fairly representing what I said. The evidence was not shown. I think that this video shows to me a tension between what Brother Berg knows that I said, what I specifically disclaimed, and the tension, the other side of the tension being what particularly Brother Ward's, you know, anti-King James onlyness that is clouding the ability to actually just read the preface and understand what Miles Smith said for what Miles Smith said.
Isn't exactly going out in public and proclaiming it, but many times, like just in an offhand way, he would basically validate it with doing often what the more fair-minded brothers in that world will do. They won't give specifics. They won't give a concrete false friend that they agree is a false friend. And I asked him to do that, and he did. And that speaks really well of him.
Mm-hmm.
But here, I just felt that he was, I don't want to judge his motives, but he sure does land where the King James only world wanted him to land.
To which I would say, no, I didn't. The King James only world would want me to argue for absolute perfection in the absolute sense, which I specifically disclaimed and did not argue for. I argued for perfection in lesser senses that were never really addressed. He thought that it was perfected. He thought it finished and completed what had been started earlier by prior English Bibles. That's a sense of perfect. They thought it was exactly what this definition says. They thought it was accurate and correct, accurately reproducing or reflecting the original, exactly corresponding to the facts. I didn't land where King James onlyism would want me to land, but I didn't land where these brothers want me to land either. I'm in the middle.
And I have to say, he's not representing the very clear position of the King James translators. Now, you can argue. In fact, I forget how you respond to this. You know, our other brother, Christopher Yetzer.
So he's going to get into a different section there. But I would simply say, if I have failed to do so, I would like to know where exactly I have failed. And I would like there to be a complete refutation of the actual argument that I presented, not the one that they want me to have presented, but the one that I actually presented. So this has been a long video. I've taxed your patience now for over an hour, but it's important that we did this with all thoroughness, which is why it's taken me so long to respond. So again, like, my spirit turned a little bit when I watched this video, just as Brother Ward said his spirit turned, and it turned because I just feel like this was not an accurate representation of what I actually said, and it's attacking something that I specifically disclaimed. So I'm sure this is going to get out there, and you know, I have no intention of going ad nauseum tit for tat back and forth about all of this, but I did think that this needed a response. Listen, if you watch this video to this point, kudos to you. I appreciate you doing that. If you have liked what I said, please share this video, like it, leave a comment. But the most important thing in all this is, are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin? Have you come to a place where you've stopped your own religious works, effort, performance, law keeping to try to make yourself acceptable unto God and realize that your best efforts on your best day, on your best clothes, regardless of what Bible you're reading, are going to leave you short of the glory of God? God loves you. Christ died for your sin. God sent his son to the world to go to the cross, to suffer and make satisfaction for sin, and to shed his blood in payment for sin, to satisfy the offended justice of God against sin, so that he could offer mankind eternal life as a free gift. Believe Christ died on the cross, your sin, was buried and rose again. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention. I appreciate your patience in this video, and we will see you here for segment 2 next time.